Let us make confession of our faith using the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18, it's on page 46. Question 46. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. Answer, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Question 47. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Answer, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? And the answer, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it. Question 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And the answer, first, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Next, we'll read from the Holy Scriptures, from the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and read through verse 14. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here ends the reading of God's word.
The text for the sermon this evening is taken from Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, a verse that is mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism as a proof text for a certain part of the Lord's Day that was read to us. Acts chapter 3, towards the end, namely verse 21. Acts 3, verse 21, whom the heaven, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Beloved congregation, most of us know some basic details, you might say, about the history of this earth. But who of us knows the details, the main markers of the history of heaven? And if you read the scriptures, you get some very basic facts. Think of Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, that heaven was created on the very first day. You read Psalm 103, then you read there that God has fixed his throne in the heavens, and that all do his bidding. And the scripture teaches us, take for instance the book of Job, or think of the gospel according to Matthew, where the Lord Jesus himself speaks about it in chapter 18, that when he made the angels surrounded him in heaven. And they do his bidding. And that even after Satan fell, and many angels with him, Satan could still somehow enter into heaven. Think of Job chapter 1, for instance. What else does the Bible tell us about heaven? You could put it this way, as once I heard a professor preach on it, and he said that Abel was the first soul to enter heaven. And that Enoch's body was the first to enter heaven. And that in the fullness of time, God, the Son of God specifically, took on himself a human nature and became man without ceasing to be God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that's how we could go on throughout the entire service and longer than that, with more details of the history of heaven, if I may so put it. And that history is so intriguing, so interesting. But tonight, on this day of Ascension, we are given to, as it were, read a chapter, another chapter in the history of heaven, from the words of the inspired Apostle Peter, there in Acts chapter 3. It's the book, Acts, that begins, you could say, with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends really here, even in this chapter, but throughout the book, pointers to Christ returning. Our theme for the sermon this evening is the final chapter of the history of heaven. The final chapter, as pictured in the scriptures. The final chapter of the history of heaven. First, that heaven's door was opened to Jesus Christ. Secondly, that heaven's throne was occupied by Christ. You have the gospel of ascension. And thirdly, that heaven's schedule is administered by Christ. Those three basic thoughts. The final chapter of the history of heaven, heaven's door open to Christ, heaven's throne occupied by Christ, heaven's schedule administered by Christ. Heaven's door opened to Christ. In Acts chapter 3, a wonderful miracle takes place. A lame beggar who was accustomed to sit at the temple gate called Beautiful was miraculously healed by Peter and John, you might say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And instantly, that lame man, his feet, his ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet. He began to walk, which he had never done before in his life. And then he accompanied the apostles into the temple courts, walking, jumping, and praising God, as you can read in verse 8 of Acts chapter 3. And then a crowd quickly gathered around him, because they recognized him as the man who for decades, I might say, had been sitting there at the temple gate every day begging. And they were amazed that this miracle had happened to him. And then Peter takes a time to explain what happened. And that this healing of this man took place, and as Peter explains it, he points to heaven. That's where this comes from. More specifically, he points to Jesus Christ in heaven. And he says what just happened to this man here was not from this earth, but was from heaven. Can only be explained in terms of heaven. And as Peter explains it, he at the same time applies it. And his application is the words in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So Peter makes clear that that miracle that happened to this man has a message for them all. A heavenly message. A message of repentance. Now, congregation, have you ever thought of repentance as a message from heaven? As application from heaven for each and for everyone? That's what Peter preaches in this chapter. Then as Peter does this, he uses a very intriguing verb. When he uses the word M-U-S-T, must, in our text, whom the heaven must receive. Now, humanly speaking, Peter might have said, whom heaven received. Would have been true. But he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says more than that. He says, whom the heaven must receive. Strong emphasis. What's the emphasis? It's that Christ's ascension into heaven was a divine necessity. What happened with Christ entering heaven was a divine necessity. It could not have gone any other way, Peter says. Now, if anyone here ever has a concern as to how he or she is ever to be redeemed from his or her sins, then he or she needs to know that the word must has everything to do with it. And if up till this time you might have been ignorant of what is at stake for us who are sinners, then you have to listen very attentively to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything and is still doing everything to redeem sinners. And I hope you'll see tonight your need of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that you don't dare to go on without him. But how can Peter say that the heaven must do anything? Heaven? Can heaven be forced? That's what it says. That the heaven must receive. Can heaven be forced to do anything? Is that a remarkable way of putting it? Perhaps we understand when we say that the earth must do whatever heaven tells the earth. And then we think, well, that means that the earth must do what God tells us here on this earth. I mean, we understand such things, don't we? That everyone else in our culture talks about if there is a hurricane, that's Mother Nature. But the Bible says that if God from heaven decrees a hurricane, then this earth produces a hurricane. But must heaven be forced to do something? Let's ponder that for a little while. When Peter says that the heaven must receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the heaven must receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's because he finished his work here on earth. And now, as the servant of the Lord, has a right for his work to be crowned. Now just think this through, if you can, for a moment. 33 years before his ascension into heaven, at the time when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, then he left heaven. He laid down his glory. He left heaven. He who had a very close relationship with the Father, so close that John writes in John chapter 1, he was in the bosom of the Father. 33 years in his conception, he had left heaven, laid down his glory that he had with the Father, and he became poor. He had become poor. And what was the purpose of him coming from heaven to this earth? Well, you know, to do the will of God in a twofold way. On the one hand, he had come to live a perfect life. of total obedience to God. Galatians 4, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul writes that he was born under the law. Born under the law. To live his whole life under the law as a servant of the law. In our doctrinal understanding, we call that Christ's active obedience. He came to do and to prove that a man truly is able to obey God's law. And yet this Christ, who perfectly obeyed God's law, in spite of his personal innocence, was treated as a sinner, as a wicked person. If you read the gospel account in Luke's gospel, then in chapter 23, I believe it's all in chapter 23, you read five times the confession made by someone that Jesus was innocent, and yet he was crucified as a criminal. And that we call his passive obedience. Two facets of his work. And willingly he had taken that upon himself and finished that work. And as he had finished that calling, that act of obedience and the passive obedience, heaven must receive him. Heaven can no longer be shut to him. Oh, heaven was shut to him when he was hanging on the cross, especially from 12 o'clock till almost 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Those 3 hours when God forsook him. And that's even spoken of in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. Do you remember the words in Psalm 22? And David says, speaking, Christ speaking already in David, but Christ experiencing it on the cross, "Thou hearest not." During those hours of darkness on the cross, heaven was shut to Christ. God's Father heart was unapproachable to Christ. During those 3 hours, the Father did not look upon his Son in love and compassion, if I may put it this way. You could say, quoting a verse from the Bible, during those 3 hours, "God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." During those, especially those hours, all this life long, we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, but especially towards the end of his life, and especially on the cross, God regarded him as being sinful, corrupt, and God refused any contact with his Son. That's what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And God loathes sin. And thus heaven was shut to his Son. And now the wonder that that shutness, that darkness, came to an end. After 3 hours, the sunlight broke through again. Heaven was opened again. And the Father spoke to Christ's soul. And the Father spoke in the realm of nature, in that earthquake, for example. Already there and then, God bore witness. And he repeated that witness on the day of Christ's resurrection, that he had been fully satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. And more than that, for the joy that was said, that was part of the joy that was said before Jesus Christ when he suffered the shame, now he was allowed to return to his Father and the Father's house and be again with the Father, sit in the throne with his Father, and be given the scepter by his Father to reign over all things and all men, and fully to partake of the favor, the love, and the communion of God the Father. Now, for all that, the heaven, Peter says, must receive him, because as the servant of the Lord, who finished all the Father had given him to do, he has now a right that his work be crowned with God taking him up into heaven and seating him at his right hand. So that's the first thought in that little word, must. Must. And the second thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the second Adam, as the surety for his people, he had to go to paradise. And that had to do with what God had made clear in Genesis chapter 3, at the end of that chapter after the fall, in the willful disobedience of Adam and Eve. Remember, Genesis 3 ends with God driving man out of the garden, out of paradise. And what had God done after he had driven him out? He had shut the garden, shut paradise. And at the east of the garden, he had placed the cherubim with the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Anyone who as a sinner might try to go back to paradise would encounter the flaming sword and find it impossible to return to paradise. The tree of life in the midst of the garden was not accessible and is not accessible to any sinner. No one ever could open the way back to paradise. And if anyone might try, he would have to remove the cherubim with the flaming sword. He had to silence the wrath of God, satisfy the judgment of God, bring peace with God. Could not be done by no one except God's Son, Mary's Son. And then when Christ was on the cross, remember, the one malefactor next to him prayed, Lord, remember me when thou art come into thy kingdom. And remember Jesus' reply, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Lord Jesus knew that upon his finished work, the cherubim with the flaming sword would know longer keep Christ from entering heaven. When Christ would be taken up into heaven, no flaming sword there. And Christ knew that the malefactor would be with him. No flaming sword for that malefactor. Because Christ was going through the door to paradise, not the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. Instead, he entered into the heavenly paradise, the heavenly Eden, if you wish. The way to the tree of life is open. And it's for this that the heaven must receive Christ. He ascended into heaven in order to open paradise and to give free access to all who take refuge with him as the only Savior. He had come to take the place of his people given to him by his Father. And he received the due reward of their sin. And anyone who does not flee for refuge to Christ will receive the due reward of his sin himself or herself and get cast out forever. But to the man next to him on the cross who said, "Remember me, Lord," to him Jesus was given to say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that's true for all who learn to pray that prayer. In their distress, and then in Christ, heaven is open. Heaven must receive him, and all who go to God through him. And there is another aspect to it. I must say it only very briefly, but what Christ went to do when he must be received into heaven, he went there to continue the work that he had begun to do on this earth. Part of that work, it was all accomplished on the earth, but part of it that still had to be worked out, applied, if you wish, Christ could not do on this earth, but had to be received up into heaven, to be seated at his Father's right hand, to work out the redemption that he accomplished. Therefore, heaven must receive him. So that's our first thought for this evening. And the second thought is that heaven, the throne in heaven, gets occupied by Christ. You may have noticed, maybe not paid attention to it, but you may have noticed that there is more to our text. Something that's also very significant. It talks about that the heaven must receive him till a certain point in time shall take place. And what is Christ doing in heaven till that time? He's not resting in the sense of being inactive. On the contrary, when heaven's door was swung open to Christ, he was given to sit down at the right hand of God, the Father, in the throne. I wonder if you know the words from Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12, these words, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God in the throne." And what has he been doing on the throne and from the throne on high? Well, the biblical picture is from that time on, he has presented to the Father the sacrifice that he had offered before the face of his Father. And he presents that by being there all the time. He presents it continuously. Not just once, but continuously. And what Christ at the right hand of his Father continuously is asking his Father is that his people be provided for on the basis of his finished work. When he prays for your sins to be forgiven, think of that, for acquittal from the justice of God. And when he prays for your protection and preservation, and when he asks for all his own that they be given a safe homecoming according to heaven's schedule, he points to his own sacrifice, his blood. I have found a ransom. And Christ on that basis makes intercession for his people. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is sure that his Father will hear him, will not reject his petition. That's the first thing we could say he does from his throne and on his throne. And the second thing is also familiar biblical teaching, that he is there preparing a place for his people. Remember he said it in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. In my Father's house are many mansions. And at this moment, he is still preparing a place in the Father's house for all those given to him by the Father, his disciples, all who love his appearing, all who have learned to put their hope in him, all who embrace him by a true and living faith and give themselves to serve God with all the heart, all who by God's Spirit have been raised from death unto newness of life. That's the second thing that Christ has been doing and is doing also this evening. And you could also add a third thought and say, in all these centuries, he has been doing what we confess in Lord's Day 21, been gathering a church to himself, chosen to everlasting life. If you would take time this week to read the remaining chapters of the book of the Acts, that's exactly the picture you are given to see. From heaven, Christ sent his Spirit, given to him by the Father on the basis of his work, and through his Holy Spirit, he enabled the apostles to go with the commission into the world of their days. And as they preached, he through the Spirit worked in the hearts. Think of Samaria. Think of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Through the ministry of those apostles and others, by his word and Spirit, he has been regenerating sinners, working faith in the hearts of those persons. And those persons whom he joins to himself by faith, he also gathers together, unites them as his church. And once they become his church and living members of his church, even then his work continues for them and in them. He defends and preserves them, never lets go of them, cares for them in good days and days of trial and days of evil, in joyful days and sad days. And under his care, they are safe. If you read that book of the Acts of the Apostles, then you see the work of the exalted Christ taking shape and becoming visible in the churches in Asia Minor and in Europe and in Rome, in Cyprus. So that's the third thing. And the fourth thing that he does from heaven is he works miracles. There's a miracle in this chapter that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. But Christ from heaven performs miracles every day. Think of how he has been drawing sinners out of the depths of sin and wretchedness, drawing them to himself and putting a new song in their hearts and making them leap for joy in Christ. Who does that? Ministers? No. Christ does through the foolishness of preaching. All part of his redemptive work from heaven. And the day is at hand that that work will be completed and Christ shall return. Finally, heaven's schedule administered by Christ. As I already hinted at, our text speaks of a certain point in time to come. Or as Peter puts it in our text, the times of restitution of all things that shall come. Restitution, we could also understand that by the word restoration of all things. Times of restitution of all things. If you would look at Acts 3 verse 19, then you also have there the word times, times of refreshing. Take note of those words. That word, times. I already hinted at it, that heaven has a schedule. A divinely ordained schedule. Remember that Christ spoke of that when he was on this earth during his public ministry. And he did not know all the elements, all the angles of the schedule. And he said in Mark 13, verse 32, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And you have again a brief reference to that word times in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 7, where Christ says to his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So it's clear that the Father, God the Father, has a schedule, an ordained schedule. You read Revelation 5, for example, with him that sitteth on the throne and that scroll in his hand, sealed with 7 seals, and no one was found worthy to open the book. Take the book and open the seals. But the lion out of the tribe of Judah, the lamb, he was worthy. Christ occupying the throne. But according to God's plan and schedule. And that schedule will culminate in the restitution of all things. We need to understand those words properly, but that's how Peter puts it correctly. You see, when man willfully fell into sin in the garden and we in Adam, then something happened to Adam and to us. We died spiritually. And began to die temporally and would die eternally. But when man fell and was thus affected, something happened also to the rest of God's creation. God had made the heavens and the earth, and he had made all things good and beautiful and well ordered. And when man fell into sin and dragged himself by his sin into the consequences of sin, disarray, with all the pain and wretchedness. Then the whole world became defiled. Oh, we talk about the beautiful creation of God. But we know that this beautiful creation, where it is still beautiful, will be beautiful but for a little while. But so much in this world has become chaos. Chaos. But God has been working towards changing it all. The ultimate purpose of God is that this fallen creation, that the chaos again becomes God's cosmos, God's world. That this earth would become again a place where there would dwell righteousness and peace would prevail. That this earth on which so much blood is shed and on which there is so much suffering and groaning and on which men live for self and curse God and live in gross wickedness. God is aiming for this, that this world will again become a world where righteousness and peace shall spring from righteousness, and where there shall not be this hurting and this destruction, but a world, we don't know quite how to picture that, in the end day when Christ comes, the earth will be, the cosmos will be rolled up as a scroll. Even the elements shall burn, the Apostle Peter writes. And then God will create a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness shall dwell and peace shall prevail in the world, where there shall be no more war and no more wickedness. The times of the restitution of all things. That's what Peter is referring to in our text. The times of restitution of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Think of what the prophets have said in this regard, congregation. If you think, for example, of the prophet Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament, if you think there of chapter 14, verse 9, then Zechariah prophesies that the Lord shall be, and I quote, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth." And then he goes on to say, in that day, that's then the times of the restitution of all things, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yea, all the pots in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That is to say, there shall be no more unconverted person in the house of the Lord. Living, following their idols, as if there is no God. And there will not be a sinner who has not learned to confess his sins before God and sought forgiveness from God. My wife and I were reading Isaiah 65 today, where the prophet speaking for God speaks about that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And in the prophet Isaiah, you have lines such as, "And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick." Well, some of us know what it is to be sick. What an encouragement for God's children, no more sickness. Nothing that will remind of the consequences of sin. Sin will not be there. No inhabitant shall say, I'm sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The times of the restitution of all things. That will be when Christ will come again with the clouds. Till then, he is working in and from the throne of God in heaven. But when that time, those times shall come, then Christ shall come again with the clouds. Just as in Acts 1, this evening we read it, the angel said to the disciples, he shall come again in the way that you have seen him go up to heaven. So heaven has a schedule. And the very last thing on that schedule is the restitution of all things. And Christ is at the center of that. He will administer that schedule. Heaven's door was opened to him. Heaven's throne occupied by him. And he will administer heaven's schedule. The devil will not. The angels will not. Christ has been given all power, all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will administer heaven's time schedule. That's the message on this Ascension Day from the Scriptures congregation. Now, a word of application. First, a word to those who are not yet converted, who do not know Christ. Or to you who are still lying in the midst of death. What's the word of God to you this night? Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Isn't that a remarkable phrase? It's not my text, but I'm reading it to you. Repent ye and be converted. It does not say repent ye and convert yourselves, but it says repent ye and be converted by him, by his Spirit. How does that work? And the preaching congregation drives you to the point where you sense, I must repent and I cannot repent. And you must repent. You hear it. Repent ye therefore. Where does that bring you? To simply say, I can't do that. And be converted. Where does it bring you? To him? To him? Heaven's door had to be opened to Christ. But the door of your heart is still shut. You're still on your own throne. And you're thinking that you are running the schedule of your life. Don't you recognize what that implies? It means that your heart is still the opposite of heaven. Because there, Christ is on the throne. But your heart is not like heaven, but the opposite, like hell. Think of that. Your heart is darkness and death and decay. Oh, how needful for you to, as Peter says, repent and to be converted by him, that your sins may be blotted out. Now think of that. That heaven's door had to be opened to Christ. But for your sins to be blotted out, you need him. And if the call for repent ye does not bring you to him, then he will cast you out in the day of days into everlasting destruction. But Peter is speaking to you tonight in the day of grace. Christ finished his work here on this earth, and from heaven is continuing his work also this night on this earth. And soon he will come. And he will complete all that's been on the schedule of God. And therefore today is a day of urgent calling by Peter. Repent ye. Therefore, do you hear that he is saying it won't be very long and the times of restitution will be there, but then the day of grace will be over for you and you will be cast out. Repent ye before it's too late. And if under this gospel of a perfect Savior and a perfect salvation, the gospel of full forgiveness for a needy sinner, of perfect peace and communion with God, if under such gospel you still continue with your heart shut to Christ, what will come of you? Where will you spend eternity? You know, you need to realize where you're at in your relationship or lack of relationship to God. You need to recognize that if you're not converted, you're walking with your back away from God. Even as you hear him here in his house, you need to realize you're lost, that you're walking on the road to perdition. Once you discover that, do turn back to God. Call upon him. See your need of him to be converted. And remember Jesus Christ. He's the only true and perfect Savior. Heaven has never been opened to anyone but Jesus. And anyone who through Jesus goes to God. Heaven's throne has never been occupied by anyone other than God the Father and God the Son, the Savior. There is no other way. Repent ye and be converted. Don't be satisfied with your sitting in church tonight. Don't be satisfied with your own religion. But repent ye. Will this night not be the night when you will bow your knee at the feet of this heavenly enthroned Jesus Christ? Or must this day of ascension pass and you are still lost? And you will be forever lost. What if heaven's schedule says this night your soul will be taken from you and required of you? What then do you have? No access, no pardon, only outer darkness. And tonight the call from heaven is still coming to you. The day of grace is still ticking, ticking, ticking. But one day it will end. Repent ye and be converted. Now what does this message do to others? Who are the people of the Lord? Who've learned to hope their hope, put their hope in this Redeemer, and who know they come short of the glory of God. But they've come to know him, come to know themselves as sinners, lost, but have come to plead on his work and lean on his word and cast out their anchor, as it were, into the promises of God, and have learned with their soul to flee to that only place of refuge, Jesus, the only Savior. What's the message of ascension to such, to you? It's a message of perfect redemption, of Christ continuing the work of redemption, applying it, and the message of the way to heaven, to God, and to paradise, and the restitution of all things. What does this message do? Does it not enliven your hope? Does it not give you a longing in your heart? That one day, having been redeemed from all your iniquities and from your sinful self and from the evil one with all his assaults and from being so unbelieving, that you will see him and be with him without sin and glorify him. But there's also this. Peter also addresses you, God does, through his words. Repent and be ye converted. Even though not the first repentance now in your life, and a first conversion in your life. If that already has come into place in your life by his mercy, but is it not the message of a daily repentance, a daily conversion, in order to seek those things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and not the things on the earth, but where he is, where he prepares a place, and with an ardent desire to look for it, to cherish the hope, and to live in love for him, because he loved his own. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord and ascended Savior, at thy Father's right hand, what a message that thou didst come and take the place of a sinful people, and didst fully obey all the law of God, and didst give thy blood to be shed, that thou wert willing to be made sin for a sinful people, that they might be made the righteousness of God in thee. Oh, let this word of ascension cast us on thee, at thy Father's right hand, where thou art continuing thy work. Oh, grant us a place in thy prayer of intercession, and do thou keep us gathering and preserving and defending us, and give us to live towards that great day of thy return and the times of the restitution of all things to thy glory and the salvation of all thy people. And grant, O God, that all those who know not thee by a true faith, who know not that outpouring of thy love and thy spirit, and who must repent, grant them that work of conversion. Bring them where they are all need, looking to thee and crying, and to thee shall be glory. And with thee also the Father's glory and the Spirit's glory, one only God, forever. Amen.